Hear the word of the Lord. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard of the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us give our attention to it. For we know that all men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. In 1991, a movie came out with Elizabeth Perkins and Kevin Bacon. Every movie in the 90s had Kevin Bacon in it. And it was a not too terrible movie called He Said, She Said. And I remember, for some reason, it came back to my mind this week. And the first scene of the movie is kind of memorable. What happens is you have this couple, and they are they're giving their commentary. They're political commentators on this talk show. And she's kind of the sweet, soft-spoken liberal, and he's the brash, loud conservative. And and they're talking about this highway plan. And you have no idea why they're even talking about it. And she is giving this impassioned plea for why these two highways need to be merged into one superhighway that would prepare the way for expansion of the city. And he gives a very sarcastic comeback that basically he summarizes by saying, "Things aren't broke, so let's not fix them. There's no need for this merger." And she is so mad by his sarcasm that she throws her coffee cup across the stage and hits him in the head and knocks him out. And it's hilarious, and you have no idea why. And the rest of the movie is an unfolding of the backstory. It's an unfolding of how this couple has met, how they've hated each other, but now they love each other, and how she wants to get married and have children. And all of a sudden, words like merger and expansion take on new meaning. And he wants to keep things just the way they are so he can have his single freedom and basically have his cake and eat it too. And words like, you know, independence and separation and things not being broke take on new meaning. There's a whole backstory. And if you don't understand the backstory, you have no understanding of what's going on. And it's a cute movie, and I thought it would be worth 2 minutes of our time. But a lot of times in our life, we know that we're in a situation where the backstory explains everything. I was told today that this week that Kay Hall taught a class when she walked into a one-room classroom in eastern Kentucky and met the Hatfields and the McCoys. Wouldn't that be hilarious? The Hatfields are on one side of the classroom, the McCoys on the other. I just think that would be a hoot. You know, you kind of, you know, what's 3 plus 4? Well, some kid goes, 6. And then McCoy start laughing. I knew the answer was eight. You know, I mean, what? You know, the backstory explains everything, right? Now, these families that have hated each other for generations are now in the same classroom. I'd say this. Our lives, this experiment of called life on planet Earth, you will not understand it until you understand the backstory to it. And the backstory to it, we don't know everything, but we know it goes something like this, that God created a glorious angel who rebelled. And when he rebelled, he was cast out from heaven and came to earth. And God, in his mercy, did not judge that angel right away and let him live. And that angel took on the name of Satan and is a deceiver. And he is an accuser who hates God. And because he hates God, he saw God's image in the Garden of Eden, and he immediately went to destroy it. And he is seeking to destroy it to this day. The backstory also includes the fact that Satan wildly underestimated how much God loved that image. And he would never have thought that just by destroying an image, that God would end up crushing his head over it. That he would actually take on the punishment to save that image. But I want you to understand, that is the backstory of our life. And it comes up all the time. Whenever there's an act of violence in our culture, you see these words all the time. Senseless act of violence. A random act of violence. No one can possibly understand this. And I want you to understand that if you don't believe the backstory, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that someone would kill someone just to watch them die. Unless you understand how much Satan hates God. And he wants to see every image of God destroyed. That's why people kill just for the sake of killing. Because we hate God and we want that image destroyed. We want the earth eradicated from that image unless our heart's been changed. And we have to ask ourselves a question. It's hard when we come to these texts. We're going to be honest today. It's hard to read texts like this, isn't it? Because we're so much smarter than that. And we don't need backstories like this. And let's just be honest. I mean, we're way too sophisticated to believe in evil at all. And we have to ask ourselves that question, do you really believe in evil? Now, you know, the scholarly opinion of the last generation, and kind of the way life works, is there's a scholarly opinion that becomes public opinion, and then by the time the scholars kind of reject it, that's the wide-held public opinion, it kind of goes like that. And so the scholarly opinion of the last generation was that evil doesn't really exist, it's produced by institutions. And that if there were no poverty, if there were no injustice, then if we could just get government right, if we could just get ignorance eradicated and get people educated, then evil would cease to exist. But that hasn't worked, and scholars have rejected that opinion. Why? Because evil has transcended every boundary. It's transcended every government boundary. In the most conservative possible governments of fascism, there's been great evil. Through Nazi Germany, through the great, most liberal possible governments of communism, there was great evil throughout China and Russia. In the greatest democracies that have ever existed, there have been great evil in the United States of slavery and racism in South Africa and of apartheid. Evil has transcended every type of government. Evil has transcended every level of education. That's why it drives us so crazy when someone walks into a university and kills people, but he should have known better. We have great violence in the uneducated lands of you know, deep Africa. We have violence in the most educated lands of Bosnia or Serbia. It doesn't matter. They know better and they do it anyway. It has no issue to do with wealth. Why did it so shock us when someone would walk into a high school in Columbine, Littleton, Colorado? Because it's a wealthy suburb. They should have known better. And what scholars have understood and what we're beginning to understand as a general culture of people is that evil transcends every boundary. And so what do we next say? Well, the scholarly opinion of today is that evil is just an evolutionary fact. It's what has always driven us. It's not really evil. Death is what brings about progress, struggle. It's always been there. It's not evil when one ant kills another ant. It's not evil when one dog kills another dog. It's not evil when one human kills another human. And the question we have, the answer we have to that, our response to that is, then why does it feel so bad? Why do I expect something better? If it's just what has always been, why do we cry out at the very deepest level of our soul that it's wrong? And the answer, the Bible gives the answer of this. We cry out that evil is wrong because we remember a better day. We remember the garden. We remember life without evil. And we want that day restored. And what I want us to do today in the time we have together is to look at the path that Satan took our first parents down. See the turns that they took. See the attitudes that he instilled so that we can turn away from those. You have to know where you went wrong. I do this all the time, right? You get directions and you go, okay, I'm not where I ought to be. I was left at a dinner party the other night and Friday night, left, drove around the neighborhood for about 5 minutes, and I was right back at the house. Well, okay. I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not out of the neighborhood yet, so you get the directions out and look at them. Oh, you got to know where you made your wrong turns. We're going to go back and look at the directions, see where we made our wrong turns, and see what God has done to restore us. And what we're going to see is this. The thing that Satan has done to destroy us is he's called into question God's goodness. And the path back for us is a path of faith in that goodness, to trust Him to restore us. But the first thing I want you to see is the sarcasm of Satan. See, first thing that Satan does is he sneers at God. Satan sneers at God. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent, there's all kinds of things in this text we're not going to go into, okay? Eve was not talking to a snake because snakes have no legs. You know, if he was, she was talking to a snake. It wasn't the kind of snake that we see now. So whatever your image kind of Milton and the snake coming down from the tree, that's not it, okay? It was a glorious creature. It was obviously Satan. That's what the Bible tells us throughout, that it was Satan. She was talking to Satan. Okay. In the form of a serpent. We have no idea what that form looks like. All kinds of questions we're not going to answer. All right, I said that now that I've wasted time on it. Okay, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's he doing? It's a fun text to translate. I hear from people who remember their Hebrew that the phrase he actually uses is doubtless God said to you. And it's interesting because what's he trying to do? He's trying to cast doubt on what God has said. Now, why would you use the word doubtless when you're trying to cast doubt? Well, that's called sarcasm. It's called irony, right? And this is extremely important. This is going to be, if you're looking for like a time when you can go to sleep in the sermon, it's after this, okay? Because this is extremely important. That Satan has always done this. He does not come to Eve with a reasoned and well-rationed out, well-thought-out argument on why you shouldn't believe God. That's never the enemy. When you send your children to college, do not tell them that the atheist is the enemy. If you can actually find an atheist, you can have a good friend with them because they've actually put hard thought into an important topic and they're extremely rare. What you get, what Satan does is he casts this spirit of sarcasm. Did God really say that? God really said that, didn't he? Yeah, God said that, yeah. It's that spirit of, we're not even going to talk about that. You're such an idiot to believe that, I can't even talk to you. It is the spirit of irony that is thick in our culture. You will not get well-reasoned out arguments on why God doesn't exist. It's just scoffing. Yeah. You talk to somebody about an important moral decision that you're making. You know, why, or even smaller things. Why are you going to church? Well, God says we should go to church. Yeah. Yeah, God told you that, didn't He? Did God tell you that? What does His voice sound like anyway? It's just absolute scoffing. It's a sneer. It's the attitude that's in every journal that you read. It's an attitude that is extremely tempting to drink from. It's just an attitude of criticism, of cynicism, to see through everything. See through religion. Religion's not real. It's just an effort to control you. To see through politics. It's not real. There's no one out there really trying to help anybody. It's just all about control. Every motive is political. Everything that someone tells you is just an effort to try to get control over you. See through it all. And you know what the problem is? It's so easy, isn't it? It's just so easy to be a critic. It's what's so annoying to me when I read political journals and on both sides of the aisle. It's just easy to sit and criticize what everybody else is doing. It's just simple. And what we're worried about, what you need to understand, is what is going to happen to all of us. What we're constantly being tempted to do is that we would begin to, is not that we would go and believe something wrong. It's not really a temptation for you to go to a wrong religion. It's just tempting for you to begin to see through all religion. To see through it all. To begin to view yourself as kind of the judge, I'm smarter than all that, and just laugh at it. And so what we do is we see over and over again people growing up in the church, and they don't go and become Muslims, they just become cynics. And they don't believe anything. And they just run off. And they just do whatever they want. Finally, I can do whatever I want. I don't believe any of that. I don't need any of that. I don't believe in anything. And what happens? 15, 20 years down the road, they've got what they believed in. They don't have anything. Nothing's worth sacrificing for. Every relationship's just a tool to try to get what I want. When I don't get what I want anymore, I'll ditch it and go get another one. And you don't know yourself, and you don't have any relationships worth keeping, and you don't have anything. And what I want you to understand, young folks, especially, is that we confront this, you confront that spirit by just looking at somebody and saying, well, what do you believe? You can't enter into an impassioned kind of apologetic. You just have to ask them for something positive because there's nothing positive out there in that spirit. I don't believe anything. Well, great. That's good. That's what you'll end up with. Nothing. And that's what most people end up with. Nothing. They end up burned out and alone and with nothing. This attitude of seeing through everything, which is so pervasive. It was the primary thought behind The Matrix Reloaded, the primary thought behind The Truman Show, sort of the thought behind Stranger Than Fiction, though that was a weird movie. I hadn't figured that one out yet. But what was the attitude in those movies? You remember The Truman Show? Jim Carrey is a subject of a movie, and he doesn't know it. He is the subject of a 24-hour reality TV show, and he's the only one who's not in on the joke. And what you finally find out is he's about to leave the universe as he's known it, is he finally finds out he's just been controlled. Everything that he's been told has been a lie to control him. And he goes out to make his own world. That's the lie that we're being told. That religion, it's just an effort to control you. You've got to see through that. You've got to make your own reality. And you end up with no reality at all. The reality you end up with is loneliness and a wasted life. It's an attitude, and it is an attitude that is terribly tempting to me. I'll be honest with you, it drives me crazy. I am tempted by the sneer every day. I sneer at myself most days, and that's obvious. C.S. Lewis says, it's good to be able to see through things because it enables you to see what's on the other side. It's good that you can see through a window because that enables you to see to the beautiful garden. But if you can see through everything, if the entire world is transparent to you, then you're no better off than you would be if you were blind. To see through everything is to see nothing. And our spirit, the spirit of the age, is to see through everything. Did God really say that? That's real good. And that cynical attitude leads us to seeing nothing. The first thing Satan does is he casts a spirit. He casts an atmosphere of sarcasm, an atmosphere of irony. And the second thing he does is he smears God. Satan is called throughout the Bible the great accuser. And what is he constantly doing? He's going to God and accusing us. And he's going to us and he's accusing God. He's saying, you can't trust him. What does he say? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does Satan do? He accuses God of being withholding and stingy. And he turns Eve's eyes away from everything that God has given her. And I want you to understand that he is constantly doing that to you. What Satan is constantly doing to you is he is minimizing what you have and he is maximizing what you don't have. What's the first thing he does? He comes to Eve and goes, man, God put you in this garden and he wouldn't let you eat anything? And, well, you know, on one hand we won't say, well, it didn't work. I mean, she gave the right answer, right? No, we can eat. Does she really give the right answer? God said you can freely eat. But God has said more than that. He has said in Genesis 1, I have given you every plant on the entire earth. Remember, again, like we said last week, this is not a small garden. This is an enormous garden with five rivers going through it. But if that's not enough for you, Eve, you can leave the garden. Every plant on the entire earth is yours. It's all yours. Just one tree. It seems obvious. We want to maximize what she ought to just look at all the things that she has. But Satan gets her to think small thoughts about what she has so he can magnify what's being withheld. That happens to us every day, doesn't it? If Satan can just get me to think small about what I have, of all the things that I've had, if he can get me to see that as no big deal, then he can tempt me by what I don't have. When was the last time you got really mad at your wife? Did you remember all the years that she's loved you and all the ways she's been faithful? Or did you focus in on the one way she disappointed you? You know, I'm experiencing something like that now, not being mad at my wife, but frankly, I'm in a position where I'm making more money than I've ever made and I ever thought I'd make. I grew up poor. Can't believe the size of my house. But all I'm doing is focusing on that savings account and wondering why it's not growing. Satan can get your eyes away from all the things that you have to the one thing you don't. Then he can destroy you. When I went to see Jonathan Stitt and Shannon and Bill in the hospital, you know, it's just frustrating. We're so tempted to get frustrated. Why can't the doctors fix this? And, you know, the first thing I said, and it wasn't too premeditated, I just talk, that's the way I am. But, you know, I said, well, isn't it great to live in the United States in the 21st century? Well, it's tempting to get mad at hospitals until you realize it's pretty much the best healthcare system in the history of the world. And in any other generation and in most other nations, Jonathan would die. Is it frustrating to have to spend 10 days in the hospital? Yes. Is it better than death? Yes. It's tempting for us to feel sorry for ourselves and to focus on what we don't have and completely miss the goodness that God has shed upon us and everything that He has given us. The first, and that just by the way, real quickly, that's why foxhole conversions never work, right? That's why if God will just get me into law school, I'll trust Him for the rest of my life. That never works. Why? Because 2 weeks later, you're going to say, if He'll just give me a good grade on my first law exam, I'll love Him for the rest of my life. It never lasts. It's always, if He'll just do one more thing. It's always, what have you done for me lately? It's also, and this is just absolutely freebie. It's also why it's important to come to worship every week. Because what do? We remind ourselves of everything that God has done for us. To remind ourselves that we are blessed. He minimizes what we have and he accuses God of withholding the good. He points to the one thing that Eve can't have and he says, oh, well, that's the good tree. Oh, you can eat from all these trees. Well, that's fine, but this is a good one. The one thing he's not giving you is the good one. It's the one that would make you complete. It's the one that would make you a God. And it's so easy to believe that the one thing we can't have is the good thing, isn't it? I took my kids on a mini vacation. We went to City Museum. City Museum in St. Louis is not a museum, okay? It's not, you're thinking, why? You took your kids on a vacation to a museum. What a great daddy. City Museum is a 5-story playground. It is unbelievable. And the first thing we do is kind of get the map and we walk through it. We saw literally there's one 5-story slide. There are one room that's two stories. It's filled with caves and you crawl through them. There's this outdoor playground that's unbelievable. It's cranes, it's ladders, it's school buses suspended 3 stories in the air. It's just amazing. You're freaked out by it. It's got a ball pit. It's a real ball pit. Full-size balls in a full-size room. Just having a ball in it. And I took my boys around and we looked at everything. And I said, guys, is there anything you'd like to do in here? And they started lifting off. Can we go down the slide? Can we do that? And I said, no! You can't do anything! You can sit right here in the middle of this playground and see all the other kids having fun. You haven't been good enough to enjoy it. Now, obviously, I didn't do that. And obviously, I would never do that. But you think God has done that to you. You think God has put you in the midst of unbelievers having more fun than you. And He's put you in a world where you can just see the sinners having fun just so He can look at you and go, you can't enjoy what they have because you haven't been good enough. Every time we're tempted to sin, that's what we think God has done to us. Every time we grow bitter in our hearts, we think, why doesn't God love me enough to give me that? We're always tempted to that. It takes on two different attitudes, but it's the same spirit. This distrustful spirit. One person has that distrustful spirit, and so they become wildly legalistic in their religion. I can't trust God to give me the good, so I'm going to twist His arm by being in church every time it's open, everything I can volunteer for, having quiet time every day, and He will have to give me what I want. He'll have to hear my prayers. He'll have to let me into heaven. I can't trust Him, but I can make Him. And the other spirit says, I can't trust Him, so forgive Him. I'm going to go make my own reality. I'm going to make my own fun. I'm going to live my own life. I can't trust Him for the good. I'm going to go get it. And we are all tempted with that spirit every day. And how in the world can we answer that kind of distrustful spirit? By looking at the next verse. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wives hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And then verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, you've heard this story a lot ever since you're in kindergarten or Bible school. And so it doesn't shock you that God went walking in the garden. But what I want to suggest to you is this. He knew where that would lead him. There's an old sappy movie that came out in the 90s. For some reason, I'm in sappy movie mode right now. And it's called Field of Dreams, Kevin Costner baseball movie. A lot of sappy baseball memorabilia. And it's about this guy who builds a baseball field in the middle of a cornfield in Iowa. And all the old greats get to come. And there's this one scene where this old doctor has died. And he's a guy who gave up an opportunity to be a Major League Baseball player. He could have played in the big leagues. But he gave it up to go be the town doctor and take care of his wife and take care of his community. And after he dies, he gets the chance to come and play on this field, to play with Shoeless Joe Jackson and all the greats. And while he's playing, he gets a hit, and he's on first base, and a kid in the stands falls out of the bleachers, and he starts choking. And somebody yells out, "Is there a doctor? Is there anyone who can help?" And so the doctor starts to walk, and he stops right at the foul line. It's so cheesy. It's absolute cheese. He stops at the foul line, and everybody knows if he steps over that line, he can never come back. When God stepped into the garden, He knew He would never come back. He knew it would cost Him His Son to step into that garden. And He came after Adam and Eve. And He has come after us. How can you silence those voices that say to you that God can't be trusted, that He's trying to withhold the good from us? How do you silence that sarcasm? By reminding yourself that He came after us and He would never be able to go back. And He would promise a seed to Eve. Did God get confused about His biology here? Women don't produce seed. How can there be a seed of a woman? You see the prediction here of the virgin birth and the child of Jesus. And that Satan would hate Him so much that he would strike His heel. Now, if you, like I, love Ultimate Fighting Championship, you'll notice one move that is constantly missing. None of these guys who are trying to win fights ever bite another guy on the heel. Why? Because it would be stupid. Why in the world would you put your face right next to a heel? You're about to get kicked and crushed. And Satan would hate Jesus so much, he would bite the heel and make it so easy for him just to crush him with his own hatred. To crush him at the cross. And let Satan, "Yes, you can put me on the cross. And in doing that, I will destroy you." How can we fight off that urge, that belief that God is withholding, by putting our trust in His goodness that He would crush Satan's head? Where do we go when we're tempted? We go to the place where Satan has already been. Where's the only place we can be protected from the deceit? In the place where Satan has already poured out all his poison. I was at summer conference a few weeks ago, and RUF summer conference, big to-do down in Panama City, Florida. And the first day I was there, I kind of walked out of my cabin, whatever, and there was this eerie column of black smoke ascending to the heavens that was enormous and disturbingly close. And there were the wildfires that had gotten down to a mile away from us. And so every couple of days after that, we would go down there to check on them. And one day, two friends of mine went down there, and they were watching it, and they saw the white smoke. They went down there, they were watching the fires, and they were like, "Oh, look, there's one over there. And it looks like they've gotten down. Look, there's one over here." They're just enwrapped by this fire. Are we in danger? You know, will the firemen get them all out? And this sweet little old lady kind of comes walking, riding by on her bicycle without ever looking up. She just kind of says, "You know those are controlled burns." The fire department has started all those fires. And you know, and all the tension of the moment was just gone, and without saying another word, they went and got in the car and drove home. It's just not that fun to watch a controlled burn. And the question we have to ask is, why in the world would a fire department be out there starting fires? And you know the answer. Because fires don't burn over land that's already been burned. And they had to protect the people on the other side by making this band of burned woods that the fire couldn't go over. We are very much in Satan's crosshairs. And he is trying to destroy us. And the only way we can be safe is to go where he's already burned. Every day, to go to Jesus. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we confess that we have believed Satan's lies. We have believed that you have withheld what is good from us. We believe that you have only given us what was left over. We believe that you don't love us. We pray that you give us grace. To believe in you. To come to Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.